Well, good morning. It is Henry Harris. It is Thursday, August 15th, and we are beginning another installment of the weekly Emunah Teleforum. We are today speaking about the topic of divine mercy. Divine mercy and the life-changing way that that perspective opens up our inner world and our inner need, our needs relating to our inner world. But first, we're going to begin with a review of what this call is about. This call is a mitzvah conversation. It's a conversation about a simple truth, the simple truth by which the Creator runs and sustains this world, and in particular, how that plays out in our psychological experience, how profoundly relevant it is to our moment-to-moment psychological experience, the way we feel and experience our lives. How divine orchestration of this world is showing up, and how it can be how our psychological experience is actually a profound place to see and experience this most wondrous of connection to the Creator. So as I said, this is a mitzvah conversation. It's an exploration of a simple truth. It's an exploration of the reality of how God runs His world, and it's a mitzvah to learn about that. It's a mitzvah to review that. It's a mitzvah to engage in a revisiting and a review of that truth. That is the mitzvah of Emunah. Simultaneously, as we've discussed many times, there are other mitzvahs that are comparable to Emunah in the category of what are called constant mitzvahs, where there's a moment-to-moment continuous opportunity to see and observe this truth. And we also speak regularly about the mitzvah of Lo Yelucha Elohim Acherim, not to have powers other than God. And the simple way that this plays out is that we're having an experience of life moment-to-moment. There's no way around that. We have a conscious experience of our lives. Now, it's so easy and so kind of, it's just so normal and natural for human beings to associate that felt experience with all kinds of events and things of this world. Events that are unfolding in the present moment, events that took place in the past. But what really is happening is that there is a flow of divine energy. There's a flow of divine energy that just as it animates and sustains the table and the microphone and the computer that are before me, despite the fact that they look to be self-sufficient and independent entities, you know, they have like their own existence. There is no independent existence of those objects. They're continuously animated through something called divine energy, through the Devar Hashem. That's also true for my felt experience. My felt experience, my psychological experience is being generated in the same way everything is generated. It's being generated through this revelation, this bestowing of divine energy into the form of life. And that's what happens when I experience a kind of a felt experience. I get a feeling, whether it be a feeling of joyous kind of peaceful positivity, or alternatively a feeling of aggravation or resentment. The feeling shows up in my heart. I don't necessarily plan it or kind of engineer it, but it does show up. I can see that. I can see that my feelings are animated and moving. And my inclination is to associate that with something. You know, I get a hit of feeling, and it's kind of unconscious but common that I will look around and wonder, well, where'd that come from? Oh, it's because so-and-so is late for our meeting, or so-and-so was late, and that's become a habit, and now I have to deal with that, and I'm a little bit annoyed, and it feels disrespectful. And, you know, and all of this is happening kind of in a simple, not fully visible manner always. Sometimes it's visible, sometimes it's not, but we tend to associate our feelings and our psychological experience with stuff, with things of this world. And what Judaism would tell us, and with the mitzvah of Emunah and Lo Yelucha would point to us, is that it can't work like that. It can't work like that, that the experience of this moment is being shaped by an event from our past, or by the choices or actions of a person in my life. Because I'm not actually having an experience of those things in a direct sense. They don't possess power. They don't possess power to generate anything. There is nothing that generates power other than the single, simple source behind all life. And that affirmation, that clarity, is the mitzvah of Emunah. To trust and understand and affirm that truth is a tremendous, tremendous spiritual accomplishment that is completely unrelated to how you feel about it in the moment, right? It's an extraordinary accomplishment, even if the feeling is one of aggravation. But the affirmation on any level that I know where the aggravation is coming from is a tremendous affirmation of Emunah, and simultaneously the ability to rule out that it's coming from some event in my past or some event that's unfolding in the present moment from outside of me, that's a tremendous fulfillment of the mitzvah of Lo Yeh Lecha. Now, again, I want to reiterate, this is not to say that there aren't actions of a damaging and inappropriate nature that can be done to one, right? A person could have suffered damage in the past at the hands of somebody, or a person could be suffering damage or inappropriate in the present moment from someone. But the psychological experience of that event, the psychological experience in this moment is just not coming from that event. Now, I might have a responsibility to respond, to remove myself from a situation, or to seek to stop someone's damaging me. Those are all reasonable and possible responsibilities. But we're distinguishing between what might be appropriate. There is such a thing as judging actions. There are actions that are wrong, and there is such a thing as judging actions. But the ability, the psychological experience that I'm having is not coming from that action as blameworthy as it might be. And that's powerful, right? That's a powerful taste of an affirmation of this simple truth. And of course, there's no judgment. You know, the if I'm not able to attain that kind of equilibrium, certainly the implication of this understanding is the possibility of experiencing a certain emotional tranquility, emotional peace of mind in the face of anything. That's certainly an implication or a possible implication of this truth. But remember, the truth that we're describing is not a tool. The truth that we're describing is simply a description of how our experience is being shaped, including when we find ourselves or feel ourselves to be stuck in an emotional discomfort. We're describing what's true about that. And of course, then we have the opportunity to acknowledge the truth of it, to let go of the falsehood, and to be still, you know, to be in the present moment, to be in the truth. There's something very healing about the truth. There's something extraordinarily constructive and purposeful and healing about knowing the truth, even if in the moment that we understand the truth, we don't possess the wherewithal or the clarity as to how to change our feeling. That's not our conversation. Our conversation is not about how to change our feeling. It's about the recognition of the truth and ultimately the realization that truth will set us free. Truth will set us free. So that's kind of my introduction for today, or my review for today of the overall kind of conversation. And now I want to transition to a beautiful teaching that kind of it's related to a teaching that I've shared on many occasions that is so deeply moving to me about one appropriate implication of understanding this truth, about understanding the simplicity behind my psychological experience, by the ability to rule out all kinds of things of this world as being causes in my psychological experience, right? The degree to which I can rule all those things out leaves me very simply in the presence of my Creator. I am experiencing whatever feeling I'm experiencing, and there's nowhere to look other than the source of everything, which is my Creator. And that is one of the most natural stances to be in as a human being. It's a very lofty and beautiful. It's simple. It doesn't require extraordinary spiritual accomplishment to know and stand before my Creator knowing, look, I'm missing something in my life, or I'm experiencing too much of something in my life. God, can you assist me? That's one of the most kind of basic natural stances of a human being, And it's really the basis of what underlies prayer. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is the opportunity to clarify and to deepen one's recognition that there really is only one source. And it, and if insofar as there is really only one source, well then obviously I kind of draw away my yearning, pushing, strategizing, manipulating calculations about all kinds of things, and I turn to the Creator and I say, please help me. Please provide me my needs. I'm missing this understanding. I'm missing this peace of mind. I'm missing this tranquility. We also ask that for other people. But first and foremost, we're asking, as we see and clarify, there's nothing really shaping my experience other than God, then it becomes so obvious to turn to God. That's prayer. So I was struck by for a long time I've had a question about a statement that our sages make in regards to this week's Torah portion, where Moshe, it says, turns to God. It says Va'eschanan, and Moshe pleads. He the language Va'eschanan is a language of prayer, and Rashi brings the midrash that describes that Va'eschanan is a language of matnas chinam, a language of free gifts. It's a type of prayer that is a request for a freebie, meaning to say that though Moshe was a tzaddik and in theory could have argued his case that he is worthy of certain blessings, that he could go to God and say, you know, God, I've accomplished this and I've undertaken this test and I withstood this challenge and I have merits, and in the merit of my actions, could you please grant me X, Y, Z? Even though Moshe Rabbeinu, in theory, could have been deserving of such a request, and tzaddikim could make such requests, nonetheless, Moshe chose the language of Va'eschanan, specifically a request associated with, God, I just want a freebie. Like, I'm not coming to you with my calculations of what I've earned. I'm not coming to you with that, God. I'm coming to you simply because I want a free gift. That is the teaching that the Midrash makes. So I always had difficulty with that because it just felt kind of strange to me. Like, what's Moshe getting at? Like, what is the Midrash teaching us? Like, really, he could ask for what he's asking for based on his merits, but he's like pretending he doesn't have merits, and he's asking as if he doesn't have merits, but he does have merits. So, like, what's he doing already? You know, what is the value of asking as if he doesn't have merits if the point is he knows, right? Tzaddikim know that they have the ability to ask based on their merits, but they consciously choose to ask not based on their merits. Like, it just felt kind of contrived. I didn't understand it. And my wife has shared with me a beautiful teaching that has really beautifully expounded upon in a book called The Secret to Miraculous Salvations, written by Mrs. Hannah Toby Friedman. I highly recommend it. And The Secret to Miraculous Salvations points out a beautiful truth about this idea of making requests based on requests for free gifts. She points out that the Gemara says that God himself makes prayers. God himself prays. So that's an interesting thing. Well, what is God's prayer? So the Gemara describes that that God has a prayer, and that prayer, and I'll read it to you, that prayer is that Hashem says, Yehi ratzon milafanai, may it be my will from before me, sheichbushu rachamai, that the strength of my mercy, my character trait of mercy, should overcome eskasi. It should overcome my character trait of anger. Vayugolu rachamai al midoisai, and my mercy, my trait of mercy, should just override all my other midos. And I should conduct myself with my children in accordance with the trait of mercy. And I shall act toward them. I shall engage with them beyond what it is that they deserve. That is the tefillah of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Now this is kind of puzzling, because what does that mean, that the Almighty has a prayer? right? I mean, normally speaking, we associate prayer with I can't accomplish something, or I'm lacking something and I need assistance. Please, God, help me. So to use, for the Talmud to say that God has a prayer is strange, because by definition it suggests that God is limited in some manner. Like God is saying, basically, I really, 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 really want to conduct myself in accordance with mercy with my children, meaning beyond any calculations, beyond any assessment of their merits, their pluses and minuses. And that's my prayer. Please, please let it be that I can conduct myself in this manner, that my midah of care of mercy should overcome my midah of judgment. Judgment being one in which I assess their pluses, their minuses, their merits, their demerits, and then I conduct myself with them in accordance with that whole kind of calculation. No, God says, I really, really want to override that system and conduct myself with my children in the realm of mercy, which is basically to say that is completely unrelated to their merits and demerits. I want to disregard the whole concept of merits and demerits and just bestow upon them good. So what does that mean? Like, what's getting in God's way? You know, like, if he's praying, it's obviously his innermost desire. And if it's his innermost desire, but he feels the need to pray for it, so to speak, it suggests that something is in his way. So what the book goes on to describe is that what's in his way is the perception and the perception, the clarity of his children. To the degree that his children understand that it's his innermost desire and that it is possible to live in a world in which his bestowal of good is not dependent on our merits and demerits, to that degree we, so to speak, take off the shackles. Like, God agreed in the creation that he made, he agreed to bind himself in some sense to our way of comporting, to our way of viewing him. Our way of viewing him is a means by which he agreed to bind himself. So if we view him and the world at large as a world that operates according to merits and demerits, then in a certain sense he's handed over his capacity to interact with the world to be limited by that. But to the degree that we accept that really there's the possibility of his innermost desire of giving us beyond our merits is totally what he most wants, then we can kind of, you know, when we orient ourselves toward that, then we release him, so to speak, from the limits of this character trait of justice. And now this is very striking to me, because this is like what do I see in this? What I see in this is the more we live in the realization that there's only one power, right? There's really only one power. There isn't my skill set, my cleverness, my personality strengths in their essence, or my childhood, or the people around me, or my circumstances. There's really only one cause in this world of what is actually happening. It's him. It's his power. It's his. He's the sole owner of all power. Then it has this capacity to kind of turn my attention to the realization, like, whoa, I just need his help, you know? Like I'm not looking to manipulate my spouse. I'm not looking to manipulate my kids. I'm not looking to manipulate my past. I'm not looking to kind of change and manage and control or run from things. I'm just standing here. I'm just standing here right now, receiving the divine, the flow of divine will right here in this moment. Am I missing something? Yeah, I feel like I'm missing something. I'm missing understanding. I'm missing patience. I'm missing compassion. I'm missing peace of mind. I'm missing things. But I see clearly that there's no kind of calculations to enter into about how to get more of that. There's no kind of, you know, gas pump to fill up in this world that I can fill those things up other than by experiencing and standing in the realization of his bestowing gifts, of his bestowing his love and his divine energy. There's just nowhere else to go. So once I kind of, to me, that is a process of simplification. It's a process of realizing, like, there is just no, there's no, the whole the whole premise of merits and demerits, there's something about it that can lead me to trying to manipulate and change the world. Of course I'm looking to do things that are worthy. Of course I'm looking to fulfill commandments and keep more halachot, to be similar to the Creator in my actions. Of course I'm looking to do all those things. But ultimately I'm doing those things not as a way to manipulate my experience of life. I'm looking to do those things simply because it's a pleasure and a privilege to fulfill His will, to be similar to Him, to live my life in alignment with His will. It's just my privilege and honor to do those things, but in no way associated with the desire to kind of manipulate my experience. All of that, the whole experience I'm living in, that's just coming from one place. There is no manipulation on my end. And that allows me to see what does God want from us after all? What does He want for us? He wants to bestow to us in a way that is really independent of that merit-demerit system. That's His innermost desire. His innermost desire is to bestow upon us in that fashion. The more we live in that kind of clarity, the more we open ourselves to a different type of request, to a different type of interaction with Him, an interaction of mercy, an interaction of, I'm missing things, God. There is no way anything can provide me these things, and there's no way that it really, truly my merits can provide me these things. And yet I'm asking anyway that You bestow upon me these things, because I'm acknowledging that that's what You want. It is Your desire. So the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu asks God for a free gift is not because He's playing a trick, like, really, I could ask, but I'm going to pretend I can't ask, and so I'm going to ask You. No, he's asking for free gifts because he understands that is what God wants. God wants us to live in a space of clarity that our service of Him and our acquisition of merits is simply for our, it's just simply our privilege. It's not as a tool to change our experience. It's not as a tool to manipulate or negotiate with Him. It's just simply our privilege. And everything else is just looking to Him and saying, there's nowhere else to go, God. There's no other lever in this world other than You bestowing things. So I'm stuck, and You want me to know that. So I'm turning to You, and I'm saying, please help me for no other reason than that You desire to bestow upon me. Okay, that's what I wanted to share. I hope that was simple. Sometimes it's not. But in any case, I'm going to pause there, and I want to hear if there's something you're hearing in that, or if there's a question or a comment you have. So I hereby open the floor.
Hi, Rabbi Harris.
Yes.
What was the reason why it's okay for Hashem to make that prayer, even though prayer, when you make a prayer, it's like indicative that you're lacking?
Well, right. That's a good question. So obviously, in a sense, it's not true that God is actually making a prayer in the way that we make a prayer. It's so to speak that God is making a prayer. What God is doing is He's revealing His innermost will. Prayer represents one's innermost will. And so God reveals His innermost will. His innermost will is to relate to His children independent of merit and demerit. Now, why is He in need of a prayer? What in the world could get in the way of His acting in that manner? So he got in the way, so to speak. In other words, in His wisdom, He declared that I will link my interaction with the world to my children's understanding of me. I'm giving them power to set the tone of how I interact with the world. I hope and pray, my innermost desire is that they will that they will see and understand in a way that quote unquote allows me to interact with them with mercy. But I'm giving them a power to determine how I interact with the world. It's coming, the power is obviously coming from God, right? God is choosing to limit Himself in a manner related to our understanding. So in that sense, it's of course not a reflection of his actual lack, it's a reflection of his choosing to limit himself in accordance with our understanding. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
That's, you know, that's a testimony to the power of his children, to the power that he bestowed upon us, that we are real partners. We are real partners in the creation.
Yes, that's beautiful that he is willing to limit himself so that the relationship could be on our terms and we have the power to choose how we want to run it.
Right. Obviously, to the degree that we understand the possibility of mercy, we'd be crazy not to want to seek, a mechanism, you know, a means of comportment of mercy. But, you know, that's what I'm kind of pointing to, that there's something comfortable about living in a world of judgment, of din, of merit and demerit, meaning there is something of potentially, there's a degree to which we might feel a certain sense of like it's on me, you know, like my life is really inherently a function of, you know, how did I do and how did I didn't do. There's a bit of a taste of kochi votsam yadi, like I have good because I did good. I don't have good because I didn't do good. There is an underlying spirit of personal identity and control underlying that outlook, and renouncing that and saying, God, look, I'm letting go of that premise. I'm letting go of the idea that I'm actually, the cause in my life looking this way, the cause in my life not looking this way. I really get that on the deepest level, there's just you. And faced with that simple truth, there's nothing for me to do but ask for free gifts. You know, I what can I do, God? I can come to you with my justifications, like a lawyer coming to negotiate, you know, a contract. Can I really do that, God? Like, I'm giving up all pretense of having real merit and real leverage over you, God. And I'm left with the realization that all power is yours. All I can do is ask for free gifts. Bang, God wants that. God wants us to live in a consciousness that really we're living in a world of free gifts.
Wow, that really makes one humble, because it's the opposite of kochi v'atzam yadi. It's hard.
Yes.
Like it's hard.
Yes.
On a human psyche to ask for free gifts.
Yes.
Absolutely.
It's the absolute opposite of kochi v'atzam yadi. And ironically, it doesn't leave us complacent. You know, like it doesn't leave us like, oh, well, I guess if I can ask for free gifts, I might as well just lounge around all day, you know. On the other side of this understanding is just how, you know, there's this awe of what this power is, of how loving and benevolent and how over the top, mind-boggling, beloved this power is, that I can't help myself but want to try and live in accordance with his will, to try and achieve closeness in any way that I can, which of course closeness is a function of the opportunity to do his will. You know, every moment of doing his will is whatever effort I can make to achieve closeness through his will, I want. I just don't fool myself to think that my efforts to do his will are somehow in any way comparing to the nature of his free gifts. Like in terms of what's really powerful, if I compare my efforts to do his will relative to the notion of free gifts, like free gifts is just so clearly it's so much bigger, so much more, it's so much, you know, it totally overshadows any kind of true merit that I can generate and make a claim about.
You know, it's interesting because I had this question That popped into my head yesterday, but it kind of disappears given this conversation, and I just wanted to share it. My question was, let's say I put the effort in to, like, plan something, and I plan, you know, everything I want for the next morning, and I have everything laid out so I can just leave the house and get out as soon as possible, and basically the morning comes, and my plan backfires, and I end up taking more time than I planned, and then I realized something, and there was something special about me just letting go of my plan that it's going to take me X amount of minutes, and I have everything set up, and something backfires, and then I realized something beautiful that happens from me letting go of my plan and realizing, oh, maybe I shouldn't be such a stickler for time, and I just had this realization that maybe it works a little bit better when I'm more relaxed about time or something like that. And then I came to the conclusion of, well, maybe I shouldn't ever, like, plan anything, and maybe I should just always be flexible all the time, because I see I'm learning so much every time I let go. Like, maybe I should never plan anything ever. So, I don't know. And now we're talking here about, like, free gifts, and, you know, maybe a tzaddik lives their life every day. They just, for every moment, they're asking for free gifts from Hashem, and they realize their inconsequentialness, and everything is a free gift, and they're open to learning everything they're meant to learn, and what do they really know anyway? But I'm not sure if, you know.
So wait, are you actually considering maybe there's a value to just not making plans?
Something like that. I mean, I think I have I hope I have, God blesses me with a common sense to know, you know, some plans I need to make, but the example I gave now was like planning where I really put some more ego into it, and I probably could have let go of that.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think it's
I mean, you know, there's a classic formulation that people sometimes talk about is the idea of commitment versus attachment, you know? Like, commitment is, I believe Hashem wants this, and I'm on board. But I, even as I'm committed and affirming that I believe Hashem wants this, I'm also understanding that I don't have actual power to affect it. You know, like, I believe it's what Hashem desires, so I'm throwing myself in. But I'm throwing myself in with the same realization of, you know, Hashem is part of the process, as opposed to attachment, where I kind of feel like an urgency, you know, like I've come to perceive that, no, there's something real and urgent, and like security depends on this result coming about. Not just that it's what Hashem wants, and if Hashem, you know, prevents, then obviously for some reason Hashem has shown that he doesn't want, but rather, no, I want it, and it has to be, you know. That's the opportunity of being a person with meaningful responsibilities, is that we, that are grounded in a certain God awareness. You know, we're committed. To the extent that we're able, we have a clear acknowledgement and recognition of the will of the Almighty. We have made ourselves put ourselves at the disposal of the Almighty. Is that what word I want? We've kind of, you know, we've placed our lives at his disposal. You know, I'm a servant. But even as we perceive and plan, we retain the awareness that, you know, in he's going to show us in real time what he wants.
Mm-hmm. Actually, what makes sense to me is like leaving room for Hashem. Like, I think when I were to like plan out something to like the very last detail, like I'm taking like too much responsibility for it, and I'm not leaving room for Hashem. And
beautiful.
To me, it feels right to do that, to leave room for Hashem. Like,
interesting. I like that.
Because when I leave room for Hashem, it's there's still like a lightness to it. But when I don't leave room for Hashem, it's more like kotziva adam. I'm doing it kokhi ve'atam yatzi, and it's like I take it like way too seriously, and the onus is totally on me, and that means that I have to do everything, and I'm like acting out of fear, and it's like there was no room for Hashem left there. So I think
yes.
I leave room for Hashem. It's like I can just be like light about it. Like I'm going to do what makes sense for me to do, but like to take control over it to such a degree that if something were to backfire, I would be like my nostrils would start to flare. Like, why isn't it going my way? And this and that.
Right.
I still want to be open to whatever Hashem is going to bring me, because maybe I'm meant to see something different, and I want to be open to that too.
And you know what? It's so interesting that you can use that emotional experience kind of to backdoor yourself into a certain clarity. Like, in the presence of that feeling, you can kind of become reminded, oh, I think I've probably lost track of something true. You know, like that's how the Dubna Magi describes, I think I've shared before, the metaphor of the, you know, the light versus the heavy package. You know, the metaphor of a wealthy man telling a guy on the street, bring in my package and I'll give you a ruble, you know. And so the rich man goes inside and then he's waiting, and the poor man comes in huffing and puffing and says, I brought your package, where are you, can I have my ruble? And from down the hall, without being, you know, visible to the poor man, the rich man says, I'm sorry, but you brought the wrong package. So the poor man's like, huh? That's annoying. And how do you even know? You're not even looking at me. So he says, I know, because my package is light and you're huffing and puffing. So like if we find ourselves huffing and puffing, says the Dubna Magid, it's a good chance that we're not actually doing the job that the Almighty has played. It's not a huffing puffing job.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, do you ever wonder, like, in English, I mean, not that there's necessarily MS to the English language, but the word light means both, like, clarity and something that's not heavy. And it's, like, interesting that it's the same word. Like, something that has clarity is also not heavy.
Yes.
Like, when there's clarity that there's Hashem, there's no reason to be heavy. You know, you don't have to take it personally. There's no expectations.
When things feel heavy, the good news is that we can have clarity, and that clarity is valuable even with the heavy feeling, right? In other words, let's say you wake up to a heavy feeling. You notice that, oh my gosh, I'm feeling so stressed, so urgent, so judgmental. That clarity about what's true about that is also valuable.
Yes, definitely. I mean, that's a gift to have that awareness.
And it's a tremendous accomplishment. It's a tremendous accomplishment to know that I'm holding on to the packet. I'm not holding the right package, you know. It's a clarity of sorts, even if it doesn't feel comfortable. It's a wonderful accomplishment.
I could definitely see myself like holding a heavy package and jumping that step and thinking like, oh, this package is so heavy, I'm just going to try to huff and puff and make it through and try my best. Like skipping the whole step like, gee, this is really heavy. Maybe I have the wrong package.
Right. Yes. Beautiful.
Another thing I was wondering, this is also like a question that came to me yesterday, but maybe it disappears with what we're saying now. But if I suddenly get like bombarded, sorry for the noise. Hold on.
No problem. It's good to have additional participants on the call.
If I suddenly get bombarded by old memories that give me such yucky feelings, and it's really like it's such a heavy package, and I just, you know, these feelings randomly come, and it's like sometimes like I felt confused. Like on the one hand, okay, I got bombarded by this really yucky feeling, but I know that, and my first reaction is to just run, and then I'm like, oh, but I shouldn't run from yucky feelings. So should I just feel this feeling that is just from a memory, but that's just divine energy coming at the same time as me having this thought? And I don't know, I was just in like a yucky place with getting hit by some old memories.
Right, right.
Yeah.
That's a great question. That's a great question. And the truth, well, so I would ask you, what do you understand to be the actual basis of the yucky feeling?
Like, I know it just hit me. I don't know, like, if I read anything that supposedly, like, or did anything that made it come back. Is that what you mean?
No, like, in the moment that you're experiencing the yucky feeling, what does it look like to be what do you understand to be the actual cause of the yucky feeling that you're experiencing?
It was a memory that was very painful, and I guess there was like some judgment around it. Like, yeah, I definitely see some accusatory thinking around it. Like, you know, something happened, and I guess I could just picture myself like telling someone else, and they would say, "Oh my gosh, like that happened to you? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that?" Like sort of pressuring me to like judge it or look at it a certain way or something, and that was painful for me.
Uh-huh. Well, here's my thought. If you were to write down that memory on a piece of paper, in whatever, mm-hmm. you know, in whatever the information associated with the memory was, the interaction, the inappropriateness, the, you know, if you were to write it down on a piece of paper, my guess is that if you took it out, if you made yourself a habit that every day at noon you had an alarm on your phone that rang and you went to the paper and looked at the paper and reread the information, all the information associated with the event, my guess is that your feeling about the memory of your feeling about the event would not necessarily always feel yucky.
Like it would get like stale and like I would be like worn
out. Your feeling about the event as you're reading the information would be a reflection of your mood in the moment. And your mood in the moment is not defined by the actual event, right? Your memory of the event is... What's that?
Right. Like the muscle of the elevator, like based on if you're in the penthouse or if you're in the basement. It's just based on... You know something? That is so true. I just want to share that I remember being at like a relative's house for an extended time, and I was just complaining so much, like, I don't like your food, and you don't buy enough vegetables, and I hate your food, and I miss my own home. I want to go home and do the shopping myself and this and that. And then when I came home, you know, I was glad to be home, but then like a few days later, I realized, you know, I went grocery shopping and I got everything I wanted and I got the vegetables I wanted. And I realized that all the vegetables that I got, I'm like checking like, oh, my relatives had that. And my relatives had that vegetable. My relatives had that vegetable. And I'm like, I started laughing. Like, what was I thinking? Like, they really basically had more or less the same food that I wanted anyway. Like, what was going on that I was, somehow I just had this like, it was like so clear to me in the moment, and I was so mad and so upset, as if I had like the most valid complaint ever, and it felt 100% factual and 100% true. And then I realized later, oh my goodness, and I was in such a good mood. You know what? The vegetables that I have here that I got on my own volition, basically all of those vegetables were at my relative's house. I just didn't even like, it was just reflective of like my mood at the time.
That's right. That's it. That's 100% it. And to the degree that you see that, there's a tremendous psychological freedom. There's a tremendous clarity about the truth of this world and the oneness of God, 100%. And, you know, what happens is that our mood drops. The energy that is flowing through us is moving and shifting. And it's, Hashem, as I've said, promises us that He flows our consciousness with different types of consciousness. There's the Yetzer HaTov, there's the Yetzer Hara. The world... We look for and see different things inside of those different states of mind, just like you described in the elevator metaphor. The basement looks one way, the penthouse looks another. And, you know, I've shared this story many times that I once had an experience of accidentally, I had a phone that was not, it had a malfunction that I would text people without realizing it. It's called pocket texting. And like, without even doing anything, it would be sitting in the little cartridge, the little holder on my belt. And just by moving around slightly, I would send messages to the most recent person who I texted with. And, you know, it was not fully considerate on my part to that I knew about it and I didn't do anything about it. But I kind of figured it's generally, you know, my close loved ones or people who weren't so, bothered. And I knew I needed to deal with it. I would deal with it at some point. Well, guess what? One time I had just recently finished texting or calling, I can't remember, someone who at the time was the largest donor for the organization, for Eisha Torah, the organization that I was responsible for, someone who gave a very meaningful percentage of our annual budget. And I picked up my phone to look and see if anybody had texted me recently, and I noticed that I had sent him 52 text messages, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. And I was shocked and horrified. And then as I scrolled up to look and, you know, to look back, I noticed that after like 13 text messages, he had written back saying, "Can you please stop?" So you can imagine, I was horrified. I literally felt like I wanted to just crawl into the ground. You know, I felt such intense shame. Now, what's fascinating to me, though, I mean, thank God it all worked out and, you know, he forgave me and it was fine. But, I mean, it was not responsible of me, but the level of shame and feeling of mortification I felt was, you know, was what it was. And I have on occasion, I'm just talking about that event right now, and I don't feel shame and mortification. On other occasions, though, I have noticed that I have seen that on occasion that like a year and a half after the event took place, I was sitting down to learn with a chavrusa, and the memory of that event showed up in my heart in a way that I literally felt gripped again by the same mortification. It was weird. Uh-huh. It was really a striking thing. And what I've come to see is that in a low state of mind, I'm kind of looking for things to hang a negative feeling on. And I found it. I found that event. In a nicer state of mind, I'm not even looking for things I'm looking for nice things. So that is, you know, in my mind, really what's going on is that we're living inside this state of mind, and the information we latch onto and kind of, you know, that all that information is just information that lives inside of a state of mind.
Mm-hmm. And we just happen to find it and pull it out when we're in that low mood. And we just
or at least acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge the truth about it. You know, as we're, it's true, there was an actual tshuva that I was responsible to do for the mistake I made. It's not considerate to know that you have something that annoys people and not do anything about it. It wasn't considerate on my part, and it was a mistake. It was something to do tshuva for. The mortification, intense shame I felt was not, I know something about that. It wasn't coming from the action that I did. And that opportunity to see what's true about that, even if I still feel gripped by the shame, is extraordinarily valuable. It's a mitzvah. It's what this whole conversation is about. And lo and behold, it leaves us less clingy to, like, you know, to the degree that I believe that that event is really a source of shame in my life, I'm probably going to continue to strategize about it, think about it, try to fix it. All of that is a form of oxygen.
But it's not the truth.
It's not the truth. Meaning, by attending to that event as an actual cause of shame and mortification, as opposed to divine energy in the moment, it's going to loom. That event in my past is going to loom as a threat. It's going to be. It's going to look like something to really have to, like, deal with at some point. And
yes,
really, all
yes,
that
yes.
does is it just keeps it in my life as a reality, which is not true.
Right. But it just seems scary because there's a lot of scary, yucky feelings out there, and I don't know for sure. I mean, I can ask Hashem every day for free gifts of being able to see the truth, but I don't. It's just scary that I don't know if I'm going to be able to have the awareness in the moment and be lucky enough to understand the truth of what's going on in the moment. And I know that the yucky feelings are temporary, but I know I'm always going to try to run from them. And I don't know if I'm always going to be lucky enough to have the awareness. I guess I just have, you know, anxious thinking about that.
Say what are you concerned you might not be fortunate enough to recognize?
That in the moment, when I'm feeling this heavy load and the yucky feelings, I might not be able to parse it out and say it's not from the event. It's just, I'm just in a negative mood. And if I were in a positive mood, I'd see things. If I was in a higher mood, I'd see things way different. And the way I'm feeling it is just completely subjective. It's not the truth of what it is.
And if you don't see it that way, then what would you be doing? Like what happens when you don't, when you're not fortunate to see that?
Then my mind just spins its wheels, and I just try to look for some coping mechanism, like, oh my goodness, like maybe I should just take action, and maybe I should do something that I don't really want to do or I'm scared about doing, or maybe it's a threat that I'm not perfect, which we realize, well, that's okay. Nobody's perfect. That's totally fine. So maybe that's okay.
And what is it that would allow you to have more of the recognition, the awareness? What would allow you to get more of that?
That's a great question, but that sounds like it might be like a technique.
Oh, what we're left with, and this is what I feel was really, you know, in some sense, the spirit of today's conversation, what we're left with is the realization of our absolute dependence for him, on his help. You know, Almighty, I've got, you know, a whole day ahead of me. I've got kids. I've got a spouse. I've got a job. There's going to be all kinds of moments and opportunities where I'm going to, you know, potentially misunderstand the world that I'm living in and how you operate, and I don't want that. Like I don't, but on the other hand, I also realize I don't have the power to prevent myself from getting caught up or lost. I don't, please, can you help? You know, like that's where you get delivered to this recognition of dependence.
Beautiful. And if I, you know, if Hashem blesses me, that I don't have to, I'm not pressured to call out to him because I'm in a great mood, that would be great. Then maybe just whenever I daven at scheduled times, just try to remember to have that proactive prayer. That would be nice.
Well, you know, there's really just two modes as far as I can tell. There's either gratitude or there's dependence in a way that feels grateful, and there's dependence in a way that feels lacking, but it's all dependence. The good mood is an opportunity to see deeply my dependence. The frazzled mood is an opportunity to see dependence.
Wow. You just wear it differently depending on what part of the elevator you're in.
Yeah.
But it's all about dependence. It's all about our relationship to the truth that we're dependent.
Yeah, there is no other power. I don't have a corner other than my free will. Other than, you know, everything is in the hands of heaven except the capacity to acknowledge heaven, you know. And even that I ask for help. Even that it's appropriate to say, God, help me to see you. That's a choice. That's a form of choice. That's a form of divine service to ask Hashem to help me see everything is from him.
Wow. I'm just awed with the reminding of everything is what it is, but you just see it differently based on where you are in your head. That's really all it is.
Yes. And he's the
you
one
think who's of the same
shaping
thing.
That.
Right. And it's the same truth, but you think of it differently one day than you do the next, and 1 hour than you do the next, and 1 moment than you do the next. But
that certainly is normal. It's certainly a basic implication of this truth.
Right. It's like what Rivka Kamhol said, that she's married to what she thinks of her husband, and every day she gets to experience the difference of it.
Yes, beautiful. Beautiful. That is lovely.
Lovely. Well, I guess there's variety.
What's that?
So, sounds like there's always room for a variety.
Yeah, exactly.
Great. Okay, that's a lot of great food for thought.
Yes, it is. Good. All right, so we'll pause here.